appreciate so much the prayers and just the spirit and the attitude of the service this morning. And by the way, I feel like maybe you were praying for me this morning. I got to tell you there, when I first got up, I just thought, I think my mind's just shutting down here. I don't know if I'm going to have anything to say or not, but felt like maybe I had a little bit of liberty. And I appreciate that very much, and I ask you to continue to pray. I've enjoyed the song service. I don't know if it's a good thing or a bad thing. It can kind of be both, I suppose. But, you know, the song service can really be a really put a lot of thoughts in your mind. And I'm really tempted to jump in on the thoughts of it as well as my soul there. But I'm going to stick with what was in my mind before we went into that song, at least for the time being. And I want to kind of pick up just a little bit on this, what we talked about this morning, of ministering to others, of doing good works. And I want to go to the 25th chapter of Matthew and look just briefly there at sort of the attitude of the child of God as they serve. And one other point that we get out of that. And in the 31st verse of the 25th chapter of Matthew, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand." What a wonderful thing this is going to be to hear. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You know, this wasn't haphazard. This wasn't accidental. This was prepared from the foundation of the world. We don't have a haphazard God, an accidental God. He knows what He's doing. Nothing slips up on Him. Nothing surprises Him. He's not sitting around waiting to see what's going to happen, so He knows how to react to it. He's in full control of all things. I'm chasing a rabbit here for just a minute. Pardon me, but there's so many good examples of that. But one that comes to mind that once it was pointed out to me has just always burned in my mind so much. Do you remember the story about the mad Gadarene? And I believe it was Caesarea that Christ was in. Or may have been Capernaum. But wherever He was, Christ was over there, and He was in that area, and He was healing people and ministering to people and living and spreading the gospel. And then all of a sudden, He just takes a boat and He heads across the lake over to Gadara. And He finds, of course, this man that's out of his mind, living in the tombs, and casts out the demons and sets him in his right mind. And as soon as He's done with that, He goes right back across the lake, right to where He was, and goes back to what He was doing over there. Now, don't you suppose that that was a very intentional activity on the part of our Savior? That He went over there specifically to go set that man in his right mind. That wasn't accidental. That wasn't a haphazard something. You know, well, it's time to go across the lake and we just stumbled across this and go on. He went over there for that purpose, to do that. And He has, with forethought and intention and love, prepared for us a kingdom all the way from the foundation of the world. From before creation. This wasn't something that popped up in His mind along the way, but He's always intended this. He's always had this love. But going on, he says, "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Now, the ones that are on His left hand, He makes a similar statement to, only it's in the negative. If you skip down the 41st verse, He says, Depart from me, ye that are cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he goes on to say these things again. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. And I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in clothes. You didn't clothe me in prison. You didn't visit me. And look at the response of these people. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when were these situations? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison and didn't do these things to you? We didn't have the opportunity. How can you accuse us of this, that we did this sort of thing? Look at the answer of the sheep up here, though. They also say, when saw we thee and hunger, took thee in or naked and clothed thee, or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? But they didn't try to defend themselves. They said, Lord, you must be confused. We didn't ever do those things for you. We never saw you that way. When did that ever happen, Lord? Completely different attitude. Completely different attitude. That's the way it is with the child of God. He's out there serving the Lord, and it doesn't even really occur to him, oh, I'm doing great things here. He's just trying to serve the Lord. He's just trying to follow his Savior's example. And he's learned that meekness and that lowliness. The Holy Spirit has taught that to him. And so rather than trying to defend himself, actually they're more likely to be condemning him than say, oh, Lord, you must be mistaken. We didn't do those things. We never even had the opportunity. How could we have done that for you? What prison could hold you anyway that we might visit you in? You're the King. You're the provider of all things. When would you ever be hungry anyhow? How could we have fed you or clothed you? But look what Christ's answer to them is. And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. So you see, when we serve others, we serve our Savior. Christ said, when you fed that hungry soul, that's just the same as feeding me. When you visited them, that's just the same as coming and visiting me. When you clothe them, encourage them, help them out, minister them in whatever way, as far as I'm concerned, that's just the same as you're having done it to me. What a great encouragement that is, to think that I'm serving the Lord. He counts this as it being done to him. To me, that's a tremendous encouragement. What a wonderful thing to think that I might actually have come up with some way to express my love and my appreciation to my Savior. And I do it by ministering to other people. But we see in this, and this is kind of an uncomfortable thing for me to say, because I'm by nature a pretty lazy person, but we see in this that the life of Christianity is not a lazy life. It's a diligent life. It's an active life. We are taught that over and over again. If we go to, let's go to the 16th chapter of Luke in the 16th verse. And we see this expression, For the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Every man exerts effort, exerts energy, works up a sweat, if you will. In Matthew, where I started to go, 11th chapter of Matthew, 12th verse, uses the expression, For the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence, and the violent take it by storm. Now, we tend to, as we do a lot of words of this day, for example, the word horrible, that has a strictly negative connotation for us. Purely speaking, the word horrible is not necessarily negative. It just means it has a really big impact on you. Awful is the same way. Awful is bad. No, it means it fills you with awe. And so the same thing with that word violent. It means there's tremendous vigorousness involved there within the kingdom of God. Paul, though, in the third chapter of his letter to the Philippians, uses the same word, presseth. He says, I press for the kingdom. of God, and I call Him Christ Jesus. There's effort put into it. There's exertion put into it. It's an active lifestyle. So it's not a lifestyle of laziness. We can't be lazy and serve the Lord. Christianity is not a lazy situation, but it is a loving situation. It's a life built upon love, filled with love, surrounded with love, exuding love. If we go to the 12th chapter of Mark, Christ Himself gives us some instructions about our love, what love we ought to have for our Savior, for our God. Mark, starting in the 28th verse, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, because they've had one of these little debates again where they're trying to trip him up, and once again they're unsuccessful at tripping him up, and the scribe decides he can do a better job and he'll give his shot at it. So he asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Or what is the greatest commandment? What's the most important commandment? What commandment is foremost? And Christ didn't hesitate to answer. Went to Deuteronomy, in fact. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." We have but one Lord, one God. Only one God you have to focus on. Now the rest of this then is going to kind of make a lot of sense when we realize we don't need to divide our attention between various gods. There's just one God. And so how do we approach unto Him? He says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy heart." But not just with your heart, but with all thy heart. Every bit of it. Don't divide your heart between different loyalties. Don't set up other gods. Isaiah uses the expression of idols of the heart. Don't set up idols of the heart. That's easy to do. We fall into that trap. You know, a wooden or a stone idol, something like that, that's real easy to identify. And real easy to say, I'm not going to worship that. I'll stay away from that. But there's other little things that become more important to us than they ought to become. And they become idols to us. They absorb too much of our energy, too much of our attention, too much of our devotion, too much of our love, too much of our heart. So we give God all of our heart. We love Him with all of our heart. And not only with all of your heart, but with all of your soul. And with all of your mind. And with all of thy strength. This is the first commandment. So we have our heart. Our compassionate part of us. Our emotional part of us. We need to give it all to God. We have our soul. Our vital aspect of us. Our lively aspect. We need to love God with all of that. We have our mind, our intellectual, our cognitive aspect. We need to love God with all of that. And we have our strength, that physical aspect. Yes, even in our physical activity, we need to love God with all of that. Now, as far as I can tell, that pretty much covers everything. That's kind of our whole man. Every part of us we need to love God with, and we need to love God with all of every part of us. So in other words, we just need to love God with all there is to love Him with. And that's the first commandment. Basically what Christ is saying is if you keep that commandment, you'll be keeping all of the commandments. They all come under that umbrella. They're all subdivisions, subsets of that. And then He goes on to apply it to us in our daily life. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other greater commandment than these. Isn't that reflecting upon what we saw there with the sheep? Lord, when did we these things for you? When you did them for my children. So, yeah, we can't walk into heaven right now and say, here, Lord, let me do whatever for you. Let me give you some food. Let me give you some clothing. But we can do it for our brother. And Christ counts that as having been done for him. So we need to love Christ with all of our all, with everything we can, with every... He needs to be the center of our life, the single most important aspect of our life. Everything needs to come under that umbrella of loving God. But how can we love God? How in the world do we manage to love God? Oh, how I love Jesus. We'll talk about that song. How do I love Jesus? How can I do that? Well, we all know the answer to that too. It's found in 1 John 4th chapter, isn't it? We love Him because He first loved Him. 19th verse. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. It's somewhat like the sun and the moon, isn't it? The moon doesn't actually generate light, but it reflects the light of the sun. Well, Christ's love comes to us first, and then it reflects back from us. He's the originator of our love. He makes it possible for us to love. We need to live a life of love, and we are serving a Savior who is a Savior of love. How is it that He loves us? In some ways, that's a great mystery. But there are some statements made about that love. If we go to the 5th chapter of Romans, first off, as we all know and as we often say, He loves us unconditionally. He loves us eternally. We would go to Isaiah 31:3, for He hath loved me with an everlasting love. And with bonds of loving kindness has He drawn me. His love knows no bounds. If He ever loved, He always will love. Now, what a great comfort that is. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord thy God, I change not. And His whole point of that is to point out His love. It says, for I am the Lord thy God, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You ought to be consumed. Your conduct deserves that you be consumed, that you be destroyed. It says, but my love will never change. Therefore, you won't get that what you deserve. You won't get that destruction that you deserve. Because I'd have to change for that to happen, and I don't change. And if I ever loved you, I will always love you. It's great to know that we don't have a Savior whose love is fickle. Sometimes our love... love, maybe we should put that in quotations, I don't know. Sometimes our love gets a little fickle, doesn't it? Seems like we love somebody for a while and then we kind of lose that love for them. Maybe they do something that puts us off. And we don't feel like we love them. We don't treat them like we love them anymore after that. But we don't have to worry about that with our Savior. His love will not change. Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, and forever. So He has an eternal love, an unchanging love. And in the 5th chapter of Romans, God recommends the love of Christ to us. In the 8th verse, He says, but God commendeth His love to us. And here's how He commends His love to us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wasn't after we had straightened up and were flying right. Wasn't after we had warmed up to Christ. Developed a good relationship with Him. Showed our devotion and love to Him that He decided to love us. We already saw in John that we love Him because He first loved us. He had to do the loving first before we would love Him. And he loved us even while we were yet in our sins, even while we were yet rebels against God. As he's going to say on down here, much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved for his life. When we were yet sinners, not just yet when we were sinners, but when we were his enemy, in other words, when we counted him our enemy, when we were in open and active rebellion against him, when we were fighting against him, was he fighting against us? No. He was fighting for us, but he wasn't fighting against us. Christ took our sins and bore them on the cross on our behalf, reconciling us, bringing us back together with God. The 59th chapter of Isaiah, the second verse, I believe it is, talks about how that your sins have separated, your iniquities actually is the word used, have separated between you and your God. God in His purity cannot have anything to do with sin. And there, starting with Adam in the garden and our own conduct ever since, we've created this barrier between ourselves and God with sin, built a wall between ourselves and Him. But Christ came and took away that barrier. He redeemed us. He paid the price that had to be paid. God, being a just God, couldn't just wink his eye at it and let it go. Justice had to be served. But God, being a loving God, couldn't deny his love either. And so as we're told in Christ, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. So even when we were in sin, even when we were counting God our enemy, still yet He loved us. And God commends His love to us in that sense of His great, overriding, unchanging, eternal love that He had for us. Philippians, the second chapter, has what might seem like a little bit of an unusual description of God's love, but when this jumped out at me, it just hit me in such a powerful, wonderful way. The second chapter of Philippians, it says, if there be any consolation in Christ, and there is consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any vows and mercies, and there are all of these things, he says, fulfill ye my joy. So we ought to fulfill his joy, because these things are all true. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. That our thought process, that our attitude be like Christ, that we exercise the same kind of love that Christ exercised. And that was to esteem others better than themselves. And that's exactly what Christ did, wasn't it? Here he was, God, and yet he made himself a little lower than the angels. Took our sins away from us. He who knew no sins was made the... suddenly my mind's gone blank. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Took our sins away, but not only took our sins away, but imputed to us his righteousness, so that we had that righteousness that was necessary to come into the presence of God. But getting on down here in the second chapter of Philippians, the point that I want to get to, that he esteemed others himself, look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In the fifth verse, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here's the mind, here's the thought process of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Being in the form of God, now, you know, it took me a long time to sort that out. I kept thinking, well, you know, he wasn't just the form of God, he was God. Well, the understanding of that is on down here where it says he took upon him the form of a servant. In other words, he went from that position, that image, he went from the state of being God and took upon him the state of being a servant. Made himself, as it says, a little lower than the angels. See, we're not just one step under God. We're down underneath the angels. He really had to lower himself down. But here's the thing. In doing that, he thought it not robbery. Here he was, equal with God. He said, I and my Father are one. And that upset the Jews very greatly because they understood that to mean he was saying, I'm God. I'm the same as the Father. So here he was, equal with God, came down and took upon him the form of a servant, the form of a man, a lowly man at that. Now, he wasn't some king sitting on a throne in royal purple robes like men envision a king. But he had no place to lay his head. He lived a meek and lowly life. He was just a poor carpenter's son. Made himself of no reputation. So there's no way to express the difference in the level where he was and the level that he came down to express what we might consider what he gave up. And yet he didn't think that was robbery. Now, when we lose something, if it's taken from us, we consider that robbery. So, if we lose something and we don't consider it robbery, what does that mean? That means we feel like we got something in exchange that was of equal or better value. What was it that Christ got in exchange for this sacrifice he made? His children. The reconciliation, the atonement, the rejoining together, taking away that barrier of sin and having his children rejoined unto him. Now think about that. Christ considered us, valued us so highly that he considered that a fair exchange. That value had been replaced. That's an inadequate way to describe that love, but that's the best I know how to do with it. That's the love that Christ had for us, the value that he placed upon his children, that he said, I give up this position. I come down. I take on the form of a lowly servant. I am obedient even to the death of the cross, but I haven't been robbed. I got something that to me is precious to me, is of equal value. That's the love that Christ had for us. And may we be able to reflect that love in our lives. God bless you.